Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. You may be seated. My message today is about Pentecost. I hope it will be interesting with you, and there are some very controversial issues in this. Just keep in mind, I hope that you will study it out. We learned last week about one phase of the Roman Catholic Church menace, how they substituted Simon the Interpreter, or Simon Magus, for another Simon Peter, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, as their first pope. This is an important doctrine. For if they're wrong on this doctrine, their entire church is false. They only have 1 billion members, and now they said they've got 4 billion members because of what the Pope did and put all the Protestants in there and the Muslims. But they are dead wrong. For Peter is never in the Bible mentioned about being in Italy. He was a minister to the circumcised, which was the Judahites of the house of Judah, not the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the house of Israel, which were the ones who were mainly in Rome. But there was a Simon who had a statue made of him in the Parthenon with the title of the Holy God, who was buried in a pagan cemetery in Rome and was well known as a sorcerer and a worker in witchcraft. This was their first pope. What about the holidays that the Roman Catholic Church celebrates? For they celebrate, among others, the big three: Easter, Pentecost, and Christmas. In the Bible, there were three feast days a year that all Israelite males had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. The first one was the barley harvest. On Nisan 10, they picked out a male unblemished lamb. On the 14th, they killed the lamb. That was called Passover. And then from the 15th to the 21st was the first feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the middle of this feast, on Nisan 18, was the first fruits. That was the waving of the barley sheaf. The second was the wheat harvest. That was called the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. That's where they waved two, what kind of loaves? Leavened loaves. They waved two leavened loaves. I'll talk about that a little later. And the third feast was the last harvest. That's where our Thanksgiving come from. But on the first day, there was trumpets. On the 10th day, there was atonement. And then the 15th through the 21st day was the Feast of Tabernacles. So you got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the difference between these holidays and the holy days? Well, I'll tell you. One promotes universalism, and the other exclusivism. Easter represents the death and resurrection of a person called Jesus, who died for people who come from all races. Christmas represents the birth of the Savior for people that come from all races. Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, is another problem holiday for them. They changed the names of the other two holidays in order to sever their unique connection with Israel. On Pentecost, they changed the whole meaning of this holy day to do the same thing. They say that God entered into a new relationship with the corporate body, the Gentile, the all-races church, by pouring his Spirit upon the assembled believers. They say that Pentecost marked a shift of emphasis from works to faith and a great change in God's dealing with mankind. They say that now the Gentiles, that means all races who had been far off, were made partakers of God's favor, having been made nigh by the blood of Christ. They say that the church, all races, was inaugurated and set in motion. What they have done is that they have made a different definition of what people are members of the Church of Jesus Christ and what people are Gentiles. Thus, I say they are wrong on what happened at Pentecost. Today we will celebrate and look at Pentecost. Penta, of course, means 50, the 50th day. Pentecost and Passover are forever connected in the Bible. Passover first happened in Egypt when the Israelites were trapped as slaves. Even worse, many of their sons were murdered at birth. But God had an unconditional covenant with Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. He referred to this situation that Israel would be in at the end of four generations. It told of how Abram's, and I'll quote, Abram's seed would be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. That's found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 17. On the 10th day of the first month, remember God made the first month the springtime. So on the 10th day of the first month, each family picked a male lamb that they considered being unblemished and thereby worthy of being offered as a sacrifice. 4 days later, the unblemished lamb was killed and its blood was put around the door of each home. They put it on the top and on the sides. The lamb became a meal served with certain bitter herbs and unleavened bread. They ate for 8 days. The death angel came at midnight and passed over all the Israelite homes that had the blood of the lamb on the front door. The Egyptians didn't have any idea what was going on. And they had their firstborn son of each family die that night by the death angel. They had no Passover, as the Israelites had. For the death angel entered their homes. And by daylight, the Israelites were on their way, leaving Goshen, Egypt, to the land promised by God. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." Well, seven Sabbaths would be 49 days. "Even unto the morrow after the seven Sabbaths shall you number 50 days. And that's where the name Pentecost comes from, 50. "And you shall offer a new meat." You know the word meat in the King James Version is grain. "The new grain offering unto the Lord." Pentecost was 50 days after the weekly Sabbath of Passover. And then Leviticus chapter 23, I'll read you verse 21, where it says, "And you shall proclaim on the self same day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. That meant that Pentecost was always a Sabbath. But Pentecost always comes after the weekly Sabbath. So what does this mean? Israel had two consecutive days that were Sabbaths. The weekly Sabbath and then Pentecost. It was a 48-hour Sabbath every year. It amazes me that people say they keep the Sabbath. Just ask them the question, do you keep the 48-hour Sabbath? For they kept, the Israelites kept a 48 Sabbath every year. This is why in our Roman calendar, your birthday throughout the years falls eventually on every day of the week. But in Israel's calendar, they didn't have days of the week. They were just numbered. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and the Sabbath day. Once a year at Pentecost, they celebrated a two-day Sabbath. After this two-day Sabbath, did they work 5 days or 6 days and then have their next Sabbath? Well, they worked 6 days. That means that the weekly Sabbath day would change to all the days of the week throughout the years on our calendar, but on the Israelite calendar, it was always a Sabbath day. To entirely comprehend just what Pentecost commemorates, it is paramount that one quickly analyze the events that transpired from the original day of Passover in Egypt until the original day of Pentecost at Mount Sinai 50 days later. As the original day of Passover was for Israel only, likewise, every Passover since is for Israel only. As the original day of Pentecost was for Israel only, likewise, every Pentecost since is for Israel only. God has scheduled Pentecost so that it must be kept on the same day each year, always falling on the first day of the week. In our calendar, it's a Sunday. This is determined by counting 50 days from the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, in the week of unleavened bread. To determine what occurred on the first day of Pentecost, we will have to examine Israel's journey from Egypt and to see what happened. The Bible gives the dates of the 3 months of the year that Israel left Egypt. These dates can be reconstructed from the dates in Exodus. We'll start off in Exodus chapter 12, and you can look them up later, verses 3 and 6, where it says, "Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening." So the first month, Nisan, on the 10th day, the Israelites were to pick a male, unblemished lamb. On the 14th day, the Passover lamb was killed. On the 15th day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a Sabbath day. On the 18th day was the waving of the barley wheat sheaf. On the 21st day was the last day of unleavened bread. On the third month, the fourth day, Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. The sixth day, the Ten Commandments were spoken by God. The seventh day was the Feast of Pentecost. This is why many people read the law of Almighty God on Pentecost. Now, Jesus had a very enlivening conversation with the Jewish Pharisees in chapter 8 of the book of John in the Bible. Jesus said some very blunt historical truths about the Pharisees. He said that God was not their father, but the devil was. At the conclusion of this conversation, the Pharisee Jews, quote, took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That's in John chapter 8, verse 59. Then if you look at John chapter 10, verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. The fact is, time and time again, the Jewish authorities were trying to kill him by stoning. His disciples say unto him, this is in John 11, 8, get this, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and you go to Jerusalem again? What if they would have murdered Jesus at these times and not at Passover later? Could they have accomplished this? Would the death of Jesus Christ saved any of his people if he would have been murdered at this time instead of Passover? I say no. But the dates in Passover till Pentecost were followed exactly to the time that Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, and when the Holy Spirit was sent as his replacement. There were two Sabbaths during the week of Jesus' death, the High Passover Sabbath and the Weekly Sabbath. Why do you think this is so? And here's a very little-known fact in Christian theology. Because it was the anniversary of the marriage of God and Israel. More about this later. Let's follow Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome through the scriptures, and we will see the evidence of the two Sabbaths. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, we read, and when the Sabbath was passed, that was the Thursday, which was the Passover Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they may come and anoint him. And then the next verse, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, that's after the weekly Saturday Sabbath, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Luke 23:56 says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day. That's the weekly Saturday Sabbath, according to the commandment. So the way I got it figured up, the crucifixion was not on Friday. It fell on a Wednesday. Thursday was the high Passover Sabbath. The three ladies purchased the spices on Friday. They rested on Saturday, which was the weekly Sabbath, and went to the tomb early on the morning of Sunday to anoint the Lord's body, the first day of the week. And when they got there, they found that the tomb was empty. Now, in Matthew 27, verse 62, it says, now the next day, that followed day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. You have to remember in the Hebrew calendar, the day begins at night, not at the middle of the night, midnight. There's about a 6-hour difference. Evening followed by daylight made up each day. The day ended at the end of daylight. And you might remember that Jesus gave them the sign of his death and resurrection. He said it was the same as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. 3 days and three nights. Now, I'll read Matthew 27, verses 63 through 66. saying, "Sir, remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they were watching the tomb. How long was the watch of the soldiers of the Jewish Pharisees? One night, two nights, three nights. From Wednesday night to Friday night, Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. With this watch, the three ladies had no access to the tomb until Sunday morning, preventing the anointing of his body until that time. A Friday crucifixion would have been impossible because the soldiers of the Pharisees would be guarding the tomb for three nights. And don't you remember the Jews gave him a bribe? It would have required a Sunday purchase and a preparation of the spices, which denies Mark 16:2, where it says, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun." The soldiers left guarding the tomb when it got dark on Saturday night. The three ladies came to his tomb at daybreak on Sunday morning. Look how Luke 23:55 and 56 fits in. "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and behold the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day," that's the weekly Sabbath day, "according to the commandment." It should be increasingly clear that the original week of Passover and the countdown to Pentecost happened in identical month and days of the week as those of Christ's crucifixion. And I'm going to go a little bit on a rabbit trail here and then come back. But in addition, notice what the prophet Malachi said about how many of the Judaites had broken the marriage covenant that they had with God. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the marriage covenant of our Father?" I'm going to read you what the book, The Commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says. Now, this is the conditional marriage covenant between God and his people Israel. Here's what he says. "Why, seeing we all have one common origin, do we deal treacherously against one another, especially in respect to the marriage relation? His brother is a general expression, implying that all are brethren and sisters as children of the same Father above, and so includes the wives who were injured." Listen to this sentence. "We deal treacherously by putting away," he says Jewish, but it's really Judahite wives, "and taking foreign women to wife. And so we violate the covenant made by Jehovah with our fathers, by which it was ordained that we should be a people separated from the other people of the world. To intermarry with the heathen would defeat the purpose of Jehovah, who was the common father of the Israelites, in a peculiar sense in which he was not the father of the heathen." Then in Malachi, the next verse, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and married the daughter of a strange god. Again, I will quote from the book, A Commentary, where it says, in respect to the Judahite wives who were put away, by ill-treating the Israelites who were set apart as a people holy unto the Lord, the holiness of the Lord means the holy seed. Or the holiness of the Lord means his holy ordinance and covenant, forbidding marriages with the heathen. Jehudites, as Nehemiah found on his return to Jerusalem, had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab, unquote. And the punishment for this sin? Malachi chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. Like today's climate, Israel has repeated this awful sin. Modern Christendom, the Freemasons, and individual groups such as Answers in Genesis unashamedly proclaim interracial marriages, profaning Israel's marriage covenant. They fail to celebrate Israel's marriage. Now, if you look at Exodus 19:5, it is recorded that Moses was to take God's word to the 12 tribes of Israel thusly, quote, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my marriage covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, unquote. In Exodus 19:8 is recorded the answer of the people back to God, quote, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, unquote. This was the vow of the marriage ceremony that both parties said. The Lord Yahweh and his people Israel became husband and wife. They were married. After their husband divorced Israel, Israel married other gods, false gods. Instead of marrying another wife, Christ died to satisfy his own law. He will remarry them. That's Israel again. We cannot understand redemption unless we understand that God married Israel. The wedding took place in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. When both the people and God took their vows. This is the second witness in Holy Scripture. It says, quote, thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised thee, that thou should keep all his commandments, unquote. In other words, Israel was asked, do you take the Lord this day to be your God? And they answered, we will. The Lord was asked, do you take this people, Israel, to be your peculiar people? God answered and said, I will. Therefore, Israel became God's own possession. With this came a wife-husband relationship between the Lord and the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no other record where God covenanted or married any other people as he did Israel. I don't know why the church is so afraid of this glorious thing that our God did. To verify that this was actually a wedding that took place between him and his people, let's consider some scriptures which prove this. I will read Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, and Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Jeremiah 3:14 says, quote, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you," unquote. And then Jeremiah 31:32, quote, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my marriage covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord," unquote. Once we understand this husband-wife relationship between God and Israel, then we can begin to understand what redemption is all about. This husband-wife relationship went well at first, but then Israel began to break her marriage vows by incorporating pagan religions and thus adulterating the true tenets of God. Because of this, it became necessary for the Lord to divorce Israel for her unfaithfulness. Now that God has married and divorced Israel, where does that leave Israel? Being divorced from the Lord, Israel can no longer call herself by his name. Therefore, she became known by other names. At this stage of the game, things look hopeless, as neither God nor Israel can remarry each other lawfully. The only way by God's law that either can remarry each other is for one or the other spouse to die. To verify this, we go to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read the first three verses. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Well, who knows the law? The law was given to Israel. "How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband." So if your husband dies, you're no longer under his authority. "So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to any other man." Here's what Pastor Ramsey wrote in his book, A Kingdom Commentary of Romans, on page 129. What Paul is trying to say in this analogy is that when God died, the law had no enforcer as it relates to the old covenant. Therefore, the Israelite was dead to the law relationship. The new covenant relationship was built on the Lord's God's indwelling the elect, assimilating their spirit and giving them the missing power to obey the law, which has had the stinger removed. That's death and condemnation. Romans 7:4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the marriage law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, the resurrected Jesus Christ, that we should bring both fruit unto God," unquote. What happened after the death of Jesus Christ? So that he could remarry his wife Israel. Again, I will give you what Pastor Ramsey wrote from his book, same book, page 130 and 131. He says, Paul did not say that the law was dead. He said the lawful relationship of marriage was dead. And so with Israel and God under the old relationship, a new marriage is taking place. God resurrected is the new husband. And Israel reclaimed is the new wife. It's perfectly lawful. Pastor Ramsey later on continues, quote, God was married to adulteress Israel. He pled with her and finally put her away in 2 Kings chapter 17. The law would not allow him to take her back now because she was polluted. But he promised to buy her back and make her live without a king, prince, sacrifice, ephod, or idols for many days. This is what the parable of the hid treasure during the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:44 is about. Jesus found his treasure, Israel, hid in the field, the world, and he sold all that he had and bought the field. Now the husband of the old Israel is dead. The new Christ is alive, and the children of the old Israel have been redeemed, are espoused to be married to Christ. The law is satisfied. What do you think Jesus Christ did those 3 days and three nights before his resurrection? Was he asleep, as some ascertain? Or did he go to hell and let loose the elect who had died and were stuck there until the time of Jesus' redemptive death? Now my conclusion. The original Pentecost deals with an issue that very few Christians know about. The marriage of God with Israel. After the honeymoon and the good days, Israel went after other gods. They committed adultery. After much pleading, God divorced Israel for committing fornication. What was to happen now? Israel was in a position that she could do nothing to save herself. But she had a hope. It wasn't Obama's hope. Her only hope was the unconditional covenant that God made with their fathers many years ago. Do you now understand the words that John the Baptist's father spoke about Jesus Christ immediately after he regained his power to speak? He was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said the following words, quote, that we should be saved from our enemies. They had enemies back then even. And from the hand of all who hate us. There were people who hated them. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 71 through 74. Notice how everything coincides. Picking the unblemished lamb. Well, Israel picked Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics wrongly call this day Palm Sunday, on the 10th day of the first month. Do you know there were 250,000 lambs, 250,000 lambs, entered the sheep gate, and the Judites were singing to the sinless Lamb of God, who entered on the east gate. For the next 4 days, the chief priests, elders, and Herod inspected the lamb to see if it were unblemished. They stated that they could find, quote, no fault in him, unquote. He was the lamb without blemish. That means without sin. Each lamb was killed for 10 people. The lamb was roasted and eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The next morning, the remains of the lamb were burnt up. The disciples sang a hymn of Psalm 118, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. The unblemished lamb dies. Jesus Christ dies for his people, Israel, his former wife, his ex, on the 14th day of the first month. At 9 o'clock in the morning, when the lambs were being sacrificed at the altar, Jesus Christ was bound on the crossbar on the tree. At 3 p.m., when the great high priest slit the throat of the lamb for the nation of Judah, he stated, "It is finished." At the very same time, 3 p.m., Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and he died. He fulfilled the Passover. When the Egyptians buried their firstborn sons, God the Father, on the anniversary of the same day, buried his firstborn son. The waving of the barley sheaf, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for his elect people Israel, which means that the offering was accepted. This occurred on the 18th day of the first month. At the same time the high priest waved the first sheaf of the barley harvest, Jesus Christ made his resurrection known, fulfilling the appointed day of the first fruits. Pentecost. On the first Pentecost, a dress rehearsal, the law was given, and how many people died? 3,000. On the first day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, and there were 3,000 who were added to the Lord's church. The Pentecost, 50 days from the burial of Jesus, was a type of the year of Jubilee every 50 years. The Passover was the barley harvest. The Pentecost was the wheat harvest. Pentecost was celebrated with two baked leavened loaves. They represented the sinful house of Judah and the sinful house of Israel. Jesus Christ told his disciples at his ascension after 40 days. There were still 10 days to go to Pentecost. To quote, not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 4. How long were they to wait? Quote, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, unquote. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. In the first Pentecost, Israel was married to their God. In the following Pentecost, it was the date of their wedding anniversary. Every man has to remember that day. It also set the stage for the new Sabbath day of Israel. In the first Pentecost, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the disciples were to wait unto Pentecost, which solidified the remarriage of God with Israel. It began in earnest on Pentecost when 3,000 Judahites were added to the church. Israel once again has its God. There is the wonderful news. The divorce has been ended. Pastor Ramsey in his Kingdom Commentary, The Gospels, the Life and Ministry of Jesus Christ, number 8, pages 158 and 159, adds an important viewpoint on the importance of Pentecost. Quote, the kingdom of heaven was referenced to the rule of our lives by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That Spirit left when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden because of sin. The Holy Spirit would be given back to the elect, the race of Adam, the people of God, on the day of Pentecost. John the Baptist and all before him never experienced the greatness of the indwelling Spirit. The kingdom of heaven began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and entered the people of God from 13 different countries. Until John, the kingdom had been in captivity to the nations: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome. After the Holy Spirit enters into his people, that bondage would cease over time. The next step is the return of the King and the renewal of the covenant of marriage to the Lord, unquote. And what do you think is going to happen? I think this. The fall festivals will be the exact days in which the final days will occur. More about those later. But do you see how the spring festivals of the Lord were fully completed? And if you change their name, purpose, and date, it means whatever you want it to mean. If they just kept it Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, there'd be no Christmas. There'd be no Easter. We would know we're Israelites. We would know who the enemy was. Well, we do. First day of Tabernacles, Jesus Christ was born. The eighth day he was circumcised. Everything falls right on line. And I believe at the end time, it's going to fall right on the tabernacle dates. What a glorious God we have. He laughs at the heathen as they rage and make all their plans. Keep the holidays, the feast days that God gave to us. The others are holidays, really, of death. I guess the ones that happen are the two that are the closest, and that's Easter and Passover. You know, Christmas and Easter nowhere is found in the Bible. Someone might say, oh, there is in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, the word Easter, but any Bible that's got a reference will tell you it's a wrong translation. It's Paschal, which is Passover. They did manage to get the word Easter in there. But Easter and Christmas, not in the Bible. But Passover, Tabernacles, Pentecost are in the Bible. And God says they are a statute and an ordinance for our people forever. Pentecost is the marriage. That's when he married our people. He married us. It was a 48-hour Sabbath day. He married us. Then we were so stubborn that he had to divorce us. And that brought about his death and resurrection. And then he says he's going to marry us again. What a great God. There isn't one of us who would probably do the same thing. Anybody die for his adulterous wife who had five other husbands after the ex? Just for the fact that he could marry him again after he's resurrected from the dead? And this is why the Book of Mormon is such a trashy book. They said someone's resurrected from the dead and came and hid the golden plates. There's no resurrected person. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He's the first resurrected person. And because he's resurrected, we have the hope of resurrection in the future. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.